Let's open our Bibles this afternoon together to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. We will be going also to Matthew 16 next. We'll look at a lot of verses today. For today I have a message about the gospel and about the true gospel, about the true Christian faith, about true salvation, and also about forsaking all to follow Christ. In Luke chapter 14, we read beginning in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Look down to verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come to a marvelous and a wonderful topic today. I just pray that you give us all eyes to see your truth. We come today, Lord, through the blood and by the authority of the name of Jesus. And we're asking you, Lord, today to do a work in the hearts of your people. I ask, Lord, to help all of us, young and old, to stay focused on the message today and help us each to consider how this message applies to us and apply it to our own hearts. Help us all, Lord, to examine ourselves and repent in those areas that where we need repentance. And if there's one here, Lord, who has not yet bowed their knee to the Lordship of Christ, I pray that this would be the day that you'd bring them to salvation. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. First, the Lord Jesus says in this text, verse 26, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Just to clear up or to avoid actually any possible misunderstanding here, since Brother Jade's been teaching first hour what it means for children to obey their parents, to honor their father and mother. Jade's been teaching on that topic. The Lord Jesus is not here preaching a violation of the fifth commandment, the fifth of his ten commandments from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, where he commands children to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What Christ is saying here in Luke chapter 14 is that the fifth commandment of those ten, he's reminding us that they are preceded by four others, which tell us that nothing in this life is to take any priority over our first duty to honor the Lord, to have no other gods before Him, to serve Him and to love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Amen. No man or woman who values his child or his father or his mother more than the Lord Jesus, or who is not willing to forsake and abandon his family, if necessary, to serve and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot dare call himself a true disciple of Christ.
That's right.
If your child is in any way or for any reason hindering you from obeying what you know to be God's will, and by the way, that includes also God's will in the proper exercise of training and discipline of your children, then you must repent of that and turn from that and follow Christ instead. Verse 27 says, And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing a cross, as the Lord Jesus repeats this phrase elsewhere, means dying with Christ. It means dying with Christ. It means losing our life for Christ's sake. That's what he means by bearing your cross. Not just bearing a burden, it's not my cross to bear. No, he's talking about dying with Christ. We see a similar statement in Matthew chapter 16, which says exactly that. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So bearing a cross, as the Lord Jesus uses this phrase, means losing our life for Christ's sake. Not of perhaps submitting to martyrdom if called upon one day, some far-off day where we may face severe persecution from the beast. It means losing our life for Christ's sake right here and right now. It means laying all on the altar right now. Just as Jesus says right here in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It means, as Paul says in the verse we memorized a few weeks back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We are to have died to ourselves and live for Christ. It means, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus says to us, just as he said to his audience, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And just to be clear on that point, that doesn't mean he can't be a super saint. It means he cannot be a saint at all. It means he cannot be saved. Don't be deceived by the purveyors of easy believism and the so-called King James only independent fundamental pseudo-Baptist churches who promote the deadly lie that Jesus is here talking about super saints. Disciples are some kind of super saint, those that rise up from above the lower ranks of average, run-of-the-mill, mediocre Christianity to actually serve the one that they call their Lord. No, he's talking about real saints here. I have heard that message preached, that Jesus is here talking about, you know, a separate level of discipleship. And it makes me sick to my stomach just to think about it. And because of that false gospel of easy believism, I believe there are multiplied millions of people in this world today who call themselves Christian and who believe they've been saved from their sin, who, when asked if they know for sure that they have an eternity in heaven to look forward to one day, would simply reply, yes, of course, I believe in Jesus. And who may even be able to cite some Bible verse to tell you how they know they're saved, but who have never in their lives come to a point of true salvation of the type the Lord Jesus is talking about in this passage right here. They're not willing in the slightest to lay everything down that they have and everything that they are to follow Christ and be a true disciple of His. They may know some of the Bible. They may even know a lot about the Bible. They may even know a lot about Orthodox Christian theology. But the Word of God is not their daily bread of life. It's not what they strive to feed on as a source of their sustenance, their existence, their sustenance in their daily life. They know about Jesus, but they don't really know Him. Because if they did, they would love His Word. If they did know Him, they would by their very nature have an inner hunger and a desire to feed on His Word and to live by it. They don't know Him. Because it was He who, when the tempter came and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That doesn't just apply to Jesus. That applies to His saints as well. We're to live and feed on God's Word. Every true believer in Christ understands exactly what Jesus meant when He said that. Because every true believer in Christ has a hunger to know God's Word. The Lord's model Old Testament saint, Job, knew that. He said in Job 23, verse 10, But he knoweth, the Lord knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job then said in verse 11, my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined. Job says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. Job says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. These are the words of a true saint, one who knows the Lord. But there are today multiplied millions of people in this world who call themselves Christian, but who do not know the Lord Jesus and who do not possess true salvation. And I would venture to say that there may even be some here today. In this small assembly of believers, there may be, and there probably are, one or two, maybe more, who have confessed and professed Christ, who, unfortunately, though, are wearing a mask of Christianity at church. They've never come to a place in their life where they are willing to surrender everything to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Who are not willing in the slightest to lay down everything they have and everything they are to follow Christ and be a true disciple of His. Which means to be born again. To be a possessor of true salvation. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. Here in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus states very clearly that the amount of tares in the bushel far outweighs the amount of good wheat. In other words, Jesus says that there are far more make-believers who really think that they're saved, but who actually never met the Lord and never truly got saved, than there are true believers that have been truly born again. And by the way, again, as it relates to the applicability of this passage in Matthew chapter 7, you can also ignore another deadly and damnable lie that's commonly taught right out of the Scofield Bible and many so-called King James-only, fundamental, independent, pseudo-Baptist churches, promoting the heresy that this passage and that Christ's message here is not for the New Testament church, that this is only for Israel and for the Jews. As a warning, I would say to all King James-only, independent, fundamental, pseudo-Baptist, and so-called pastors who have promoted that deadly lie, one day you will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself for your treachery in teaching His sheep to ignore His teachings. You're going to answer for that. This text of Scripture, in verse 13, beginning in verse 13, is actually the closing section of Christ's great Sermon on the Mount, which is without question one of the most important passages of the New Testament, where much like Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the tablets of stone, Christ's disciples followed Jesus up the mount to be taught of Him and to receive this portion of His law for the New Testament church. And then in closing that great sermon, the Lord Jesus does what all preachers should do, actually, more often than they do. He sounds a very solemn warning to His hearers, beginning in verse 13. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. This word translated straight here in this verse, used to describe the gate in verse 14, is contrasted with the wide gate in verse 13. And rightly so, because that word actually is the opposite of wide or narrow. It means very restrictive. The word translated narrow to describe the way or the road itself that leads from that narrow gate to our final destination also does mean narrow as translated, but it can actually also mean fraught with difficulty and tribulation. The gate that leads to destruction, meaning to eternal torment in hell fire, is wide, easy, and inviting. But both the gate and the road that leads to eternal life is narrow, restrictive, and often accompanied by suffering and tribulation in this life. Well, all along that road we still walk in the light of God's joy, as long as we remain on the road and we don't wander off it like Christian did in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. Jesus warns His listeners here to enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I believe that we are to understand that in both instances, those who go through both gates, that Christ is speaking here of those who profess to be His disciples. I believe that's what the context says. We may think of this broad way as traveled by atheists and the pagans and the false religionists, you know, the Buddhists, the Hindus and the Muslims of this world. But I do not believe that these are those who Christ had in mind here when He spoke of the broad road that leads to hell. I believe those He has in view here are false converts, make-believers who profess to know Christ, who profess to be saved, who have been to church, have been baptized, who perhaps for years have gone to church every Sunday wearing a mask of Christianity to hide their true nature. So why would I dare suggest that Christ refers here to those on the broad path on this, to destruction as make-believers and false brethren rather than to pagans and atheists and false religionists? I say that because after first warning of the false prophets and false teachers in the succeeding verses 15 to 20, Lord Jesus then makes it clear, I believe, who He's talking about beginning in verse 21. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. What does Jesus say then? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's what He'll say to them. These are false believers, false brethren. One thing is certain here. If false brethren and make-believers who falsely pretend to be true Christians are not the only ones that Christ has in view on that broad path back in verse 13, it is at least clear that such false brethren and make-believers are indeed on that same road and sharing that same path that leads to destruction that the atheists and the pagans and the Muslims and Hindus and the Buddhists are on as well, going right down that path with them. And then I will profess unto them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So what is it between these true groups that Jesus refers to here, the true saints of God on the narrow way to life and the make-believers, I believe, on the broad way to destruction? What is it that distinguishes the true from the false? I believe we answered that question at the beginning of the message back in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus said in verse 13, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Those who enter through the narrow gate to proceed down that narrow way are those who can say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. These are they of whom Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, those who enter through the narrow gate to proceed down that narrow way are those who have been truly born again. These are they who have experienced the new birth of regeneration, whereby they have been reborn by the exclusive, unmerited, and sovereign act of Almighty God, who initiated a work of salvation in them by first opening their eyes to the wretchedness of their own sin, to bring them to repentance, and to draw them to the cross. And He opened their eyes to perceive what His Word really says. That's what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God that brings us to repentance. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we know the verse. We know the passage. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So therefore, to be truly saved and on the narrow way to life is to be transformed by the power of God into a new creature. That's what it means. True salvation always includes transformation. Part of the transformation takes place immediately upon conversion. But much more takes place actually over a lifelong process of spiritual growth through the supernatural working of God in our life. As for that word conversion, we hear that a lot. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Conversion. Got to be converted. Peter preached to the crowd in Acts 3:19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Conversion is that point in time when we come to Christ to be saved. When God intervenes in a sovereign act to call us to salvation by convicting us of our sin and desperate need for salvation. And then at that point of conversion, two things take place immediately. First of all, we are what the Bible calls justified. We're justified. Justification is a legal decree of Almighty God that grants us a change in status, change in position before Him. It means to be declared righteous by the virtue of faith alone and the substitutionary atonement of the blood of Christ that He shed on the cross to pay our penalty for sin. It includes forgiveness of all sin and being credited or imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Whereby Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Unfortunately, this issue of justification is where the easy believists stop. They stop here, they draw the line, and they stop before going on in their doctrine to regeneration. The second thing that happens at conversion is regeneration. At the time of our conversion, we are regenerated, we're transformed. By a supernatural act of Almighty God, we are given a new nature. Titus chapter 3, Paul talks about this new nature. Titus 3 verse 4. Paul says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." How? "By the washing of regeneration." That's how He saved us. It takes place at salvation, at conversion. "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." That's how God does it. "Which He shed on us abundantly through Christ our Savior." I didn't do that. He shed that on me. He did that. That washing of regeneration includes the impartation of a new nature by which we are transformed into that new creature that Paul talked about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17. As a result of which, then, there are also several more immediate results of regeneration, of being born again. I would list four life-changing and transforming results of being truly born again today. First of all, at the point of conversion, a believer is immediately resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. Several passages on this. The Lord Jesus Himself said in John 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." That's a done deal. It's already done. It's never going to be undone. It's already accomplished. Never to be undone. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about this resurrection, this spiritual resurrection that we experience when we're first born again. Paul says, verse 1, "And you hath He quickened." That means resurrected. That word means you're raised from the dead. "You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And we're by nature, Paul says, the children of wrath, even as others. That's who we used to be. We were spiritually dead. But then Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, hath quickened us up together, hath quickened us together with Christ. Paul says, for by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That spiritual resurrection, that took place at the moment we were saved. If it didn't take place, then you're not saved yet. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, another immediate result of regeneration, of being truly born again. At the point of conversion, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. There are many Bible verses on this topic, of course. I'm just going to mention two in particular today. First of all, this one given by Peter in his great, very bold sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. After they heard his message, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter says, for the remission of sins. That means because of your remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. All who are called to salvation are given the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter says that promise of the Holy Ghost is for every believer without exception. To you and your children, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 9. Paul says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then he says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, there is no such thing as a true believer who is not indwelt by the Holy Ghost. No such thing. Turn to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. So there is no such thing as a true believer who does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Furthermore, there is no such thing as a believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God that is not affected and changed and transformed by that indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost in several ways. Amen. All of these things, actually, that result from regeneration, including being brought to repentance in the first place, is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, working within us. But this is why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, after telling him in verse 3, you must be born again, he says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. He says in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Well, that doesn't mean that when we get saved, we're blown around and we don't know where we're going. We had one slightly crazy Pentecostal friend try to tell us that one time. Remember, Mary, many years ago? That's not what this means. It doesn't mean that when we get saved, we're blown around not knowing where we're going. What this means is that you cannot visibly see the Holy Ghost himself as he works in our life. But we do, and we must see the tree moving. We must visibly see the result of the Holy Spirit's work outwardly manifesting itself in our lives. The fruit of the Holy Ghost: love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, hatred of sin, love of God, love of His Word. All these things are fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Another immediate result of regeneration and of the Spirit's working in our lives. Number three, at the point of conversion, a believer is given new spiritual eyes, to the ability to see things that we couldn't see before, we were once blind to. Before salvation, we were blind or even hostile to the things of God, to the Bible. We're unable to perceive God's truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I believe Paul's talking there relative to the God of this world, talking about the devil has blinded them. Jesus talks about that in the parable of the sower. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Same subject, talking about how the unregenerate are blind to the things of God. Paul says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Then Paul says, verse 15, but he that is spiritual, that means he's born again, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Paul says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But then Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. If you've been saved, Paul says, you have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? That means our eyes have been opened by a supernatural act of God so that we can now perceive God's truth. As John says, back in, I think, 2 John, that ye have an unction from the Holy One. You have no need that any man teach you. We have our eyes open to perceive God's truth. The Bible is no longer foolishness to us. It's now the wisdom of God and the most wonderful and powerful book in all creation. It's a supernatural book. It's our daily food. It's our life. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, please. Another immediate result of regeneration is that at the point of conversion, a believer is given a new nature. Given a new nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Peter says that we, when we get born again, are partakers of the divine nature, the nature of God himself, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So Peter says there, not only do we have a new nature, we become partakers of the divine nature. We share the very nature of God. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, feeling alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul says, but ye have not so learned Christ. That's the way the wicked are. That's the way we used to be. Paul says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Paul says that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the way you used to live, the old man, the man we used to be, we're to put him off, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, Paul says. Paul says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, that new nature which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. So these are the immediate result of true salvation, of regeneration. And Paul exhorts us, as we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, Paul says. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Paul says we should all examine ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. Because if we are in the faith, Jesus Christ is living within you. And there will be fruit. There will be an effect. There will be a transformation. There are several things that the Bible says are actually evidences that the Bible gives us to look for in examining ourselves, where the Bible says specifically that if you're saved, then this is going to happen. I'm going to give you five evidences today of true salvation. First of all, a true believer, a truly born-again believer, will love Jesus. The Bible says if you've been saved, you will love Jesus. We sat in a Baptist church one time and the preacher told us, well, you can be saved and not love Jesus. Easy believist, Baptist, pseudo-Baptist church. No, that's not true. That's a lie. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. If God were your Father, by the way, if you're born again, God is your Father, right? You've been born of God. If God is your Father, Jesus said, you would love me. Beyond that, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, maranatha. Paul says, if any man that doesn't love Christ, get him out of here. Cast him out, because he's not a true believer. Another evidence of true salvation. A truly born-again believer will love the Word of God. John 17, verse 17. Says, sanctify, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Jesus said that his sheep, his believers, are set apart, they're sanctified by the word of God. He said in John 8, verse 47, to the Pharisees there, he said, you don't hear me because you're not a true believer. He said, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're not listening to me. You can't hear what I'm saying because you're not of God. You're not a true believer. You need to get saved. Thirdly, the Bible says that a truly born-again believer will also love other Christians. He'll love the Lord Jesus. He'll love the Word of God. And he'll love other Christians. 1 John 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know that we've passed from death to life, that we're saved? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. John says, this is how we know we've been saved. We love the brethren. John 13, verse 34. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. A true believer in Christ will love their brethren. He's going to want to be in church. He's not going to complain, oh, we've got to go to church again. No, a true child of God loves the brethren. And wants to be in church. Fourth evidence. A truly born-again believer will not love the world. Will not love the world. John says in 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That means you're not saved. If you love the world, you're not saved, he says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Fifth evidence. If you're truly saved, a truly born-again believer will hate sin. We'll always have sin present with us. We'll always continue to sin. We'll never achieve perfect, sanctification in this life. Sinless perfection can't be achieved. However, a truly born-again believer, when he sins, will hate his sin. And he won't stay in it. 1 John 3, verse 9. John says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, the Holy Spirit, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin. God won't let him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. The Holy Spirit will not let you continue in sin. He cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest. And this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. This is what sets apart, John says, the children of God versus the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So John says, if you've been born of God, you can't sin. You can't continue in sin. Of course, he says that after he says, in the first chapter, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But here he says, you can't continue in it. God won't let you. The Holy Spirit within you will not let you continue in sin. This is what distinguishes those two groups from each other that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 14. Matthew chapter 7. The true saints of God on the narrow way to life and the false brethren, the make-believers, on that broad way to destruction. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. We read verse 1 through 4. Actually, we put in, I think, at verse 3. I'm going to start back in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We read that earlier. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us the exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We read that earlier. We talked about the fact that we have received not only a new nature, but we become partakers of God's very nature. Let's read on in verse 5. Beside this, so where do you go from here? Giving all diligence, Peter says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be fruitful, and we're supposed to do these things. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Peter says, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, he says, to make your calling and election sure. Peter sounds a warning here, just like Jesus did at the end of his sermon, like Paul sounded a warning. Peter sounds a warning here. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Peter says, I'm not going to be negligent to not exhort you and to warn you, to examine yourself, to make your calling and election sure. As Paul also wrote, this is a stern warning from the Apostle Peter to all the churches he wrote to scattered throughout the empire for his readers to check their salvation, to examine themselves and see if they're truly in the faith. You know, we rarely hear this type of warning today in any of the churches. I love what one great preacher who I greatly admire and respect, Paul Washer, says on a pastor's duty to warn those who they see falling away from the faith. He says, now I am amazed how the warnings have changed. Nowadays, when a believer or someone in the church begins to depart from the faith, usually they're just allowed to depart. But if they are warned, they're oftentimes warned this way. Do you know that you were a Christian and Christians should act like this and you're going to lose all of your rewards in heaven? That's a typical warning that's given. He says, this is not a warning. A more proper warning would be this. Sir, I was there when you made your profession of faith in Christ. I was there when you publicly identified yourself with him in baptism. I have taught you for a few years. It seemed there was some reality in your walk with Christ and your confession of faith. But now you are departing from the faith and turning back to the world. And I fear for your soul. If you continue on this path, it is evidence that everything in the past has been false. Now make your calling and election sure. Examine your life. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's the kind of warning pastors should be giving. Amen. I say amen to that. This is not a message to exhort true saints, the Lord, to get up and do something to serve the Lord. This is a message to call make-believers to examine yourself and see if you'd be in the faith, as Paul says, to make your calling and election sure. Sometimes I think perhaps we should actually rework the gospel page on our website. What must you do to be saved? It's true that to be saved you must understand that you are a sinner, that you have violated God's law, that all men stand before a holy and righteous God as condemned sinners, fully deserving of an eternal hell, to which the Bible says that they are destined. It is true that you can't earn salvation or attain eternal life by your own works, or by being a good person, or through any religious ritual like baptism, or even by repeating a sinner's prayer. And it is gloriously and wondrously true that in His infinite mercy and grace, the Father so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom the Father and the Holy Ghost had shared self-existent, fully unified, fully complete, and fully content communion from all eternity past, and sent Him from the glory and splendor of heaven into this fallen, sin-cursed world on a mission to take on human flesh, to live a perfectly sinless, spotless life, but then to be condemned to death. And that not just by mere men, but by God the Father Himself. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He did that so that Jesus could suffer, bleed, and die on a Roman cross to become sin for us in our place, to bear our sin guilt, and pay our penalty, our death penalty on that cross. This is the wondrous and glorious truth of the gospel. But we need to add to that what the Lord Jesus Christ says back in Luke chapter 14, where He says, "So likewise," Jesus said, "whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." As we're out sharing the gospel with people, on rare occasions there are indeed some who are receptive and express a desire to be saved. And I do think it's fine, you know, I guess, to encourage them to go ahead and pray and receive Christ as their Savior. But we must also tell them that they must immediately get themselves into a church to be baptized as Christ commands, to be taught the Word of God, and then to begin their new life of forsaking all to follow Christ. This has to be a part of our gospel message. We must also warn them that if their sinner's prayer does not result in a changed life, if they have no desire to immediately submit themselves to the Word of God after a short period of time of appearing perhaps on the outside to walk with Christ, if they are to fall away, they must know that nothing really happened to them or in them when they prayed that sinner's prayer. Every so-called conversion should include such a warning. By the way, the same thing is true for those who perhaps, even after many years of appearing on the outside to walk with Christ, if there's no desire to feed on God's Word, if there's no love for the brethren, no desire for fellowship with the saints of God in the Lord's church, if there's no hatred for sin, for the wickedness of this world, if wicked, sinful pagans are comfortable and feel welcomed in your presence rather than convicted by your hatred of sin, and I say to you that nothing happened that day you prayed that sinner's prayer or submitted yourself to water baptism. That was not a work of God. That was a work of man. And you need to be truly saved. I preach this gospel of true salvation and regeneration not only because it's a result of my own experience, my own salvation experience at conversion, but because this is what the Bible teaches. Paul had a dramatic conversion experience on that road to Damascus, where he met the Lord Jesus in all His glory as a blinding light. I had a much less a dramatic experience, but what was for me an equally glorious, I believe, and a real encounter with the Lord Jesus when He saved me, to this day, I wish that encounter had come much earlier in my life. Before that day, just as the Apostle Paul, I created a lot of history to be ashamed of. But I do believe that for whatever reason, it was God's will to fulfill His purpose, that He waited until that point in my life to save me. That encounter at the age of 28, after I'd actually already pursued a career in architecture, started a family, changed my life forever. While the day before I knew my life was a wreck and a ruin, and I was on my way to hell, after I met the Lord Jesus, I saw the whole world in a wonderful, glorious new light. The world itself was much darker and far more evil than I perceived it before. But the life that I had been given was bright and glorious and new. And I had an insatiable hunger and a thirst to know God's Word. I was given a hatred of sin and the desire for practical righteousness that I had not known before, and that has never left me. I had an encounter with Jesus. Paul had an encounter with Jesus. Not all truly saved Christians have such Damascus Road encounters. But all who are truly saved understand that what the Bible says is true. That true salvation results in true transformation. Because they do have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. They do have a hunger for and a love of God's holy word. They do have a love for the brethren that they know doesn't come from within their old nature. And not only are they fully ready, willing, and able to forsake all to follow Christ, but in many ways they've already done so. Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So, what did you leave behind to follow Jesus? At the very least, you had to have at least left behind your old nature, your love of sin and the things of the world, your blindness to the Bible and to the things of God. If you didn't leave these things behind and lay them down to follow Jesus, the clear teaching of the Bible is that you're probably not truly saved. If anyone here in this assembly or listening to this message online has been convicted by this message, I pray that you repent and actually come back to the Lord and get saved. Lord Jesus does not demand of you that you be ready and willing to die for him someday, you know, to know in your heart that if you were to told to deny Christ or to be put to death, you would stand for Christ. That's not what he wants you to do. He demands that you give your life for him right now, today. And if you've never done that, as Paul says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, this is a difficult message. I pray, Lord, that if there is one here who is not truly born again, that by now they know it and they would examine themselves and that they would repent of their sin and their pride, and that they would actually come to you acknowledging that they're not truly saved and that they would cry out to you to be saved for forgiveness, for salvation, for a new nature, for the Holy Spirit. I pray if there's one here in that situation that you would save them today, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.